Well, he is risen.
That's right. You know, one of the things about our culture is that we tend to celebrate something and pack it away and be done with it. One of the things I appreciate about the church calendar is that Easter celebration doesn't last for one day. It lasts for 50 days. And rightly so, because Easter is a glorious event that deserves a party like none other. In fact, I was reading earlier this week, and N.T. Wright, a scholar that many of us know and appreciate here, I know, says that during Eastertide, these 50 days, that we should have champagne with our morning prayers and in our church services. So I was somewhat tempted to buy some sparkling grape juice to bring it, notice I said sparkling grape juice, just those of you who are a little concerned about actual champagne, and ask the greeters to hand it out. But then I thought better of it, that logistically it might be a little bit of a stretch. And of course, N.T. Wright is not really advocating champagne at church, but his point is well taken. We often get the reputation as a church for being somber, but Easter is so glorious that we ought to be people who are known for excessive celebration. That celebration is especially important when we see and experience the real weight of sadness and those of this world. It doesn't mean that we ignore the pain or the sadness or the shadows or that we don't try to work against it, but choosing to celebrate as a practice is one way that we shout aloud that the darkness and the sadness will never win because Jesus already has. Right? And so today we continue in our Easter celebration, and we're going to do so by looking back at that first Easter Sunday again. But unlike last week when we looked at Easter morning, today we're going to look at Easter evening, the time when Jesus first appeared to the larger group of disciples. But before we read and talk, let's pray and ask the Spirit to make his word alive to us. God, we give you thanks for Eastertide, that we get to live and dwell and think more about your glorious resurrection and all that it means to us. And so we ask, God, that as we read these short verses, but this powerful passage, that you would be present, speaking to us, reminding us who you are and that we are yours, and empowering us to be your people. All this we pray in Jesus' name, and all God's kids said, amen. We're going to be reading John 20, verses 19 through 22. We can read along on the screens or, of course, in your Bible. And as a reminder, before we read, at this point in the story, only Mary Magdalene has seen Jesus alive. Peter and another disciple, likely John, had seen the empty tomb with Mary that morning, but they had left before Jesus appeared to Mary. Now, though Peter and John and other disciples had not seen Jesus, they had heard Mary's report because Jesus said to her, "Go and tell my brothers that I am risen." We read in verse 18, Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." Now we're going to pick up in verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw that it was the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This is the word of the Lord. So John doesn't tell us between verse 18 and verse 19 how the disciples responded to Mary's announcement that morning that she had seen the Lord. If I put myself in their shoes, I imagine that they met her news with disbelief, or maybe even worry that Mary was grieving so much that she was beginning to see things and just thought that she saw Jesus alive. Now, while we don't know how they met her news, we do know that they were afraid. The doors were locked, John says, for fear of the Jewish leaders. These Jewish leaders just days before had clamored for Jesus' execution, and the disciples had no reason to think that they would not be next. In fact, when Jesus shared that last meal with them that we celebrated on Monday, Thursday, he said to them, "There's going to come a time when people will come after you because of me. I wonder, I bet, the disciples wondered if this was the day. In fact, I think if we sit in this room with them before Jesus appeared, the grief, the confusion, and the fear are palpable. And in the midst of that grief, that fear, and that confusion, Jesus appeared right in the middle of them. He appeared in the middle of them. He greeted them with peace. He confirmed his identity through his crucifixion scar, saying, "It's really me," right? Commissioned them with the grandest task they would ever receive, and then breathed the Holy Spirit on them. How does so much goodness fit in so few sentences? What I want to do, though, is look at one sentence in particular. "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." I'm going to look at three movements in that verse. I'm calling them movements, not points, because this is all about movement, right? And those movements are: the Father has sent Jesus, Jesus is sending us, and then the manner in which the disciples, including all of us, are sent. So first, let's look at the Father sending Jesus. Now, earlier this week when I was doing some studying, I read one scholar who pointed out that throughout John's gospel, Jesus describes himself, or is described, as the one sent from God 40 times. 40 times. I mean, if I ask any elementary student in here right now if 40 is a big number, especially when it comes to age, they would say, "Yes, that's gigantic," right? And it felt really enormous to me. So I went back and I thought, surely this is not the case. And I went through the book of John and looked, and there are 40 times or more, depending on how you count them, when Jesus calls himself one sent by God. Let me give you a couple examples. This is Jesus talking in John 6:38. "For I have come down from heaven not only to do my will, but to do the will of the one who sent me." John 8, "The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." John 12, "Then Jesus cried out, 'Whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but the one who sent me.'" And again in 12, "For I do not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken." And on it goes, 40 times. Now, since February, we've been looking through the book of John and asking the question, who is this man? And we've seen some wonderful things, like, "I am the light of the world, I am the good shepherd, I am the vine." But perhaps the most preeminent, the most likely way that Jesus referred to himself is the sent one. John really wants us to understand that Jesus was sent by God. So we got to ask ourselves, why is this so important? It's important because grasping and trusting that God sent Jesus is at the heart of faith and life. Jesus being sent by God is another way to describe the good news of the gospel, that out of love, God sent Jesus to live for us, to die for us, and to rise for us, so that we and our world might be rescued from our sin and our selfishness, brought back to God. This is initiating love that has come after us, has been sent for us. Now, this Easter evening passage that we read has a microcosm or small example of this sentness, this good news, right? When Jesus appeared in the middle of the grieving, confused, and afraid disciples, the very first thing he said was, "Peace be with you." Now, in my humanness, I imagine that there were a lot of other things that Jesus could have said first to his disciples, right? He could have said, "I told you that I was going to rise, and you didn't believe me, but here I am anyway." He could have said, "I told Mary to let you know, why didn't you believe the women in the first place," right? He could have said, "You know, I'm glad I'm here, but you all abandoned me, and we're going to have a really serious talk later," okay? But no, he says, "Peace be with you." And maybe it's understandable that he said, "Peace be with you," before they really knew it was him, because that was also a common greeting at the time. But after he confirms who he is by showing them his hands and his scar, he says again, "Peace be with you." The disciples knew that this wasn't just a typical greeting. This wasn't a, as my son Luke Carlin would say, "What's up, bruh? So glad we're here." I promised I would do that since the kids are here, right? They know that Jesus means more than this, right? Before his crucifixion at the dinner at that Passover, Jesus told them that his gift to them would be peace, and that that peace was rooted in the truth that he would overcome the sadness and the pain in the world. This is the peace of God that brings wholeness, uniting us to God and uniting us to each other and restoring our world. So when Jesus said a second time to them, "Peace be with you," he was extending his forgiveness and grace that he won on the cross and in his resurrection. Peace be with you is the gospel. The Father has sent me, Jesus said to the disciples that after Easter evening. And in those five words, we find the whole gospel. And I feel like right now, I really should have bought sparkling grape juice, because isn't that the best news that we want to cheer? Jesus was sent for us. The Father has sent me. Jesus did not stop there, though. He continued, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." As Jesus' followers, we too, then, are sent ones. We don't welcome the peace of God and hoard it for ourselves as if it's this gift that's just for me and me alone, right? No, God says, go out into the world and share the peace of Christ. Here's how one scholar, Leslie Newbegin, put it. He wrote, "In the Gospel of John, Jesus is described as the one sent by the Father. Now he sends the disciples to continue his mission. This mission wholly defines the nature of the church as a body of men and women sent into public life for the world to be bearers of that peace which Christ has wrought by the blood of his cross." Or, as another scholar, Bo Brookby, put it last night at confirmation, we're called to pass it on. We've received the gift of the gospel and we're called to pass it on, which was part of Bo's commissioning to the confirmands last night. We are sent ones, commissioned to continue Jesus' mission of peace on the earth. Does that feel weighty to you? Does it feel weighty to anybody? It feels weighty to me. I sort of want to pause Jesus here and say, can we talk for a minute? Because I think this is a really bad idea that you're going to entrust us with continuing your mission. When I feel this kind of weightiness, I come back to at least two points that help ground me. And the first is that our hope lies ultimately in the Lord and not in ourselves. Jesus has asked us to continue his mission, but we aren't the ones who will fully realize God's kingdom on earth. That will happen when Jesus returns and brings his resurrection victory to final completion. In the meantime, us disciples are meant to live as if that future were already here, living by the kingdom's values. And as we do so, we act as what N.T. Wright calls signposts of hope. As signposts, we point to the coming future that lies in Jesus. So our hope for that future lies in Jesus alone, not in ourselves. And then this no way diminishes what Jesus calls us to do. As we are sent ones, our work matters, right? But the fact that our ultimate hope is in Jesus and not in ourselves frees us to put our confidence in the right place so that we can work knowing that Jesus will bring everything to completion. The second point that grounds me when I feel overwhelmed by Jesus' commission to us to continue his mission of peace in the world is that we don't do it alone. Listen again to verses 21 and 22. Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." A good number of years ago, I went to Montreat in the summer for a summer conference, and Dale Bruner, one of my favorite scholars, was teaching on this passage. And when Dale got to this part in the passage, he took out a little breast strip, these Listerine breast strips. He took it out, and he put one in his mouth. I'm actually going to do it, so we'll see how it works. And then he went around in the crowd and started breathing on people and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." But he wanted to make sure he had nice-smelling breath when he did it, right? So I'd heard Dale, ooh, that's very strong. I had heard Dale say earlier when I was in college, he was a professor there, that one of the reasons he did this is because he would teach on the Bible and people would fall asleep. And so he needed a way to keep them up, whether they were in the classroom or the congregation. And it's a great way to enliven what he's teaching. But Dale doing that also pointed out a really lovely parallel, that Jesus used his breath to give the Holy Spirit. It recalls to our mind Genesis 2, where God forms the first human and then does what, right? Breathes into that human. That connection between Genesis 2 and John 20 reminds us that real life comes from being connected to the triune God of all creation, right? So when Jesus commissions us to continue his mission in the world, we know that by the Spirit we are connected to real life that has all power, all authority, that can guide us. And so we can step out to be Jesus' sent ones because we know we don't do it alone. We do it with the Spirit and in the whole community of the triune God. So, as the Father has sending me, so I am sending you. We've looked at the Father sending Jesus and at Jesus sending us, the disciples. And now I want to talk about the last movement, which is the manner in which we are sent. So Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. I don't think Jesus was only talking about a fact there, that he was sent and that we were sent. I think Jesus is also talking about the manner in which we are sent. We are sent in the same way, according to the same manner, or just as Jesus was sent. And to be clear, that doesn't mean we need to do the exact things that Jesus did. For example, earlier in the book of John, his first miracle, Jesus took water and turned it into wine. Us being sent, just as Jesus is sent, does not mean we're supposed to be wedding crashers who go around asking people if we can turn their water into wine, right? That's not that parallel. But if you think about that miracle that Jesus performed and look behind it, Jesus was willing to be with people in their ordinary lives. He celebrated their joy, and he had compassion on them and helped them as they faced a potential crisis of shame. So when Jesus says, as the Father is sending me, so I am sending you, we think about that. We too are called to be with people in their ordinary lives. We're called to celebrate with people in their moments of joy, and we're called to step in with compassion and help when people face crises, right? We are sent in the same manner that Jesus was sent in. And so this week, while I was looking at the number of times that John says that Jesus is the sent one, I also looked around and said, well, let's look at the ways Jesus was sent, the manner in which he was sent. And I'm just going to share with you some of the things I wrote down. Jesus was sent incarnationally, in the flesh, that means. He did not stand far off from the messiness of humanity, but he moved into the neighborhood. We are sent in the same manner. Jesus was one sent full of truth and grace, never letting one or the other go, but holding them in perfect tension as one piece. We are sent in the same manner. Jesus was invitational when people wanted to know more about him, welcoming their doubts and their questions, and yet always inviting them further in. We are sent in the same manner. Jesus crossed social and cultural norms to talk to those on the margins who would be easy to ignore. We are sent in the same manner. Jesus cared about people's souls, and he also cared about their empty stomachs and the way their bodies were breaking down. We are sent in the same manner. Jesus was eminently patient with his disciples, who oftentimes just didn't get it. We are sent in the same manner. Jesus abided with the Father through the Spirit and did everything with him. We are sent in the same manner. Jesus knew people's names, and he knew their stories. We are sent in the same manner. Jesus wept with people in their sadness and in their pain. We are sent in the same manner. Jesus humbly served, putting other people's needs above his own, and we are sent in the same manner. I could go on And I'd encourage you, if you have time this afternoon or this week, to look through the book of John and to consider all the ways in which Jesus was sent, the ways in which Jesus carried out his mission, to remember that we are to be sent in the same manner. This might be an overstatement, but I am convinced at this point that we are sent in the same manner as Jesus sent is vital for us to grasp anew and to begin to live out with reckless abandon, especially in this current cultural moment. We humans, left to our own devices, often err towards that adage that the ends justify the means. It feels like every time I look at the news, friends, I see another story about how someone is working towards an end but doesn't care about the means. And even in the church, we wrestle with this means and ends. It might not be as drastic as it is in our wider culture, but there are times that even as Jesus people, we make choices based on efficiency, practicality, effectiveness. And to be sure, those are not negative values in and of themselves. But there are times when we can default to these values and let them ride roughshod over the ways of Jesus, ways that are often patient, long-suffering, and upside down. Oftentimes, the way of Jesus makes no sense to us at the onset, and yet it is the best way. The ultimate example of this is Jesus himself. Before his crucifixion, Jesus told the disciples that he would suffer and die. And the disciples were aghast at this idea. How could the means of suffering end any place good, right? These two things just did not go together. And yet it was through the very means of self-sacrificial love that Jesus won our rescue. We could even say that there was no separation between means and end when it came to Jesus's mission. And if there was no separation between means and ends for Jesus, then surely as his followers, there is no separation for us. We need to trust that as we live as Jesus lived, that God will use it for his glory and the salvation of the world. And so, sisters and brothers, we have confidence to continue Jesus' mission in the same manner that he did, even when it doesn't make sense, even when it seems impractical or ineffective, even when it seems timid, and like no one notices or no one listens. And we have this confidence because of Jesus, who lived out a means that brought a glorious end for us. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you, Jesus said. Friends, may we continue to celebrate with sparkling grape juice in all other ways that the Father has sent Jesus. And may we, with gratitude in our hearts, respond to this good news by continuing Jesus' mission in the manner that Jesus did so in every place we find ourselves until the day when we see him face to face and resurrection glory is complete. Let's pray and ask God for the courage and the wisdom to do that.